When you go out and when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with another or with others, do it in faith. You're living epistles. Do it with your conviction. And I always reminded of the story of a man who wrote a book. His name is Arthur Kotz. I don't know if you guys heard of him or not, but he is a Messianic Jew. He is converted to Christianity, but at the same time, he recognizes his Jewish faith, just like if you know the church in the Colony area, a little closer than that, to here is Seed of Abraham, right off of Route 155 as you go towards Albany to the airport, you know. That's a church. It's a Messianic church. They believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. They're mostly, there's a lot of Gentiles that go there too, but mostly it's a Jewish church. And Arthur Kotz was a Jewish, and he went around sharing at places. And one of the places he went to, it was a Jewish college, and he was so received there that he was amazed at how the people received him in his sharing. And he also went to another place where they booed him off the platform, the stage, and threw things at him. It was like very disturbing. And so sometime later, he gets a phone call from a lady and says, "My son was in a congregation where you shared, and he was so taken by you. He says, we would like for you to come over to our house and share with our family what you were sharing with him." And so he says, "I'd be delighted." So he goes over to her house, and he thought maybe, 10 people. There were like 30-something people there, Jews, And he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says every single one of them prayed to receive Christ as their Lord. Isn't that amazing? And so he inquired, about her son going to the meeting. And you probably already guessed. Guess which meeting he had attended? The one where they booed him off the stage and threw things at him. Not the other one. As far as he knows, nothing ever came of the other one. Although you believe something, it's not going to return void. It shall accomplish what it pleases. And so when you go out, Lily, Beth, go out in the name of the Lord and don't go by the reaction. I looked up a fellow, became really good friends with him after I got saved, who had shared Christ with me. And there was a few people who shared Christ with me, but with the exception of one, nobody ever shared Christ with me a second time because of my reaction. It was not positive. It was very negative. And that's putting it mildly, okay? And so this guy had shared the Lord with me, and after I got back, looked him up again, he says, I wasn't even gonna try a second time. And I said, "Well, believe it or not, the outward reaction was very negative. But the truth of the matter is, it was coming in." It's like Jesus telling Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the prick." It's hard for you to kick against. He was saying what all that Paul was persecuting the church was a defensive mechanism as well as anything else. He was like, where it started with Paul? When he watched Stephen stoned, He says he watched the coats as they stoned him. He watched the coats of the guys that stoned Stephen. That's when Well, it started long before that, but that's when God began to get in there to him. And he says he was kicking against that until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So don't be concerned about the way they react. You know, there was this guy in Korea that this gal walked by every day, his house, and she shared Christ with him. And he was so belligerent and so nasty to her. But every day she would come by and shared Christ. And then all of a sudden, bam, he surrenders. And he got saved. And he ended up marrying her daughter. And he also ended up being the pastor of a multi-million church, multi-million people church. His name was Cho, by the way. Cho. And she just wouldn't give up on him. She just kept sharing. The more he kicked against it, the more he shared Christ. Amen? Okay. I told you I was going to do this. I warned you. I'm going to preach the same but not the same sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago. So I want you to think about this. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago or last week, two Sundays ago, last Sunday, then this is God saying, this is so important. I believe this, okay? I believe the Lord has put this on my heart. This is so important, we're going to preach it again. If you have been here all the Sundays, if you can download the sermons and you can get the last two Sundays and listen to them, or you can get a CD, right, of them. And the only thing we charge for the CDs is to maintain the ministry of the CDs, the cost of them. There's no profit involved. And so, but if you've been here the last two Sundays, I want to challenge you to something. I want to challenge you. You tell me, you want to play a little game. Now, you may get embarrassed by this, okay? I warn you ahead of time, but we'll play a little game. After the service, at some time, it doesn't have to be today, it can be any time, you tell me what thing I share that's new. In other words, if you were here the last two Sundays, you tell me what you think I shared that was new today that I didn't share last week or the week before last. All right? Now, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, if you want to play this game with me, you'll come up. I may look at you and says, no, I shared that both Sundays. You just missed it. If you think that's new, you must have missed it. So I want to challenge you. It's easy to miss things, you know. I have been listening to this Tim Keller tape on Isaiah 49. I say that because there's this block in my head that wants to say Psalm 49. All right? If I say Psalm 49, you say Isaiah. Okay? Psalm 49. Isaiah. Okay. Isaiah 49. And we're going to look at, when I start looking, we're going to look at verse 14, 15, and 16. And Isaiah 49 is this amazing, I have been listening to it. Last Sunday I said, the first Sunday I preached on this, I said I've listened to it about 50 times. You know. Last Sunday I said I've listened to it about another 30 times. And I've done it this week too. That's all I can do is just listen to this sermon by Tim Keller on Isaiah 49. And I'm just so touched by it. And I believe that it will touch you too. If it hasn't already, it should. I believe it should. I believe you're putting up a block or something against it. Because I'll tell you something. I've always, for 39 years of ministry, 37 years here at Community Gospel, 2 years at, year and a half at Teen Challenge, I've believed that the revelation of Christianity, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God loves us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the glad tidings. This is Christmas time. Merry Christmas, everybody. But Christmas time is glad tidings. That word glad tidings is the Greek word for gospel. The word gospel. And the word gospel means message. And the message is what Christ has done for us. And we're going to see even today that Christ has done something special for us. You know, this is the birth that we're talking about today, or this time of the year, the birth of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, before the foundations of the world were made, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and Titus chapter 1, before the foundations of the world were even created, God had made a covenant and a promise to us. How can he make a promise to us? Well, he promised to his son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to make man, they will fall. I'm going to send you to the earth to die for them. So God doesn't know time. You know that old joke about this guy? He says, God, what is a thousand years to you and a day to you? A day is a thousand years to me. He says, wow. And he says, well, what's a dollar or $1 million to you? He says, $1 million? It's just a dollar to me. You know, a dollar. What if it's not that much? He says, could I have $1 million? And he says, sure, any day now. He says, day is as a thousand years. Well, God doesn't operate in time. When he says things as though they were, they are. You know, and you're going to find out something that God did a long time ago. Is for when God says, let it be, it's going to be. Hello? All right. Now, okay. Psalm 49. Did it, didn't I? Isaiah. Okay. You don't have to say it out loud. Just say it in your mind. Isaiah 49. This amazing chapter in the Bible is so incredible. It's one of what is called the servant chapters, which is quite a few chapters towards the last end of Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 42. That's my next message that I'm going to be listening to from Tim Keller. And if I listen to it like I've listened to this, you probably hear about Psalm 42 about 50 times. You know, Isaiah. Thank you. I don't know why I've got stuck on that, you know. I guess it's just because it's like, when I think of meditation, I usually meditate in the Psalms, you know. But Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. I said Isaiah that time. You should have said Psalm. Okay, Isaiah 49. It's this amazing thing, which I have to, I've read all, the whole Bible, you know. And I have to admit, and I've read Isaiah quite a few times, I have to admit that I don't always do this. There's a lot of times when I read something and I get a hold of it and just can't, you know, grab it. But I think last week I said that Tim Keller has meditated on the three verses that are in Isaiah 49 for 3 years. Actually, he's been meditating. He and his wife together has meditated on this psalm for 30 years. 30 years. This Isaiah. Just say it to yourself. Isaiah. 30 years he's been meditating on this. So if you're getting tired of hearing it, I got 30 years left, you know. Anyway, this Isaiah chapter is, first of all, God gives a prophecy. And he prophesies that, first of all, there's going to be a salvation. He's going to save. There's going to be, he's going to have a salvation soon, and then later, and then ultimately. And the first prophecy is he's going to save the children of Israel. Because they are, at this point in time, they are in bondage in Babylon. And so he's going to save them, he says, and then he's going to say, but I'm not, he says, that's a light thing. That's a small thing. It says light in King James. It says small things. It's a small thing that I save you, you know. Now, that doesn't mean he's, you know, devaluing it or anything. But what he's meaning says, in comparison to what I'm going to do, that is going to be a small thing. Saving you out of Babylon, getting you back to Jerusalem, to Israel, small thing, because I'm not only going to, through the servant of the Lord. Now, by the way, these are called the servant chapters in Isaiah, which we know is Jesus Christ by the New Testament, because that's what they call, that's who they say this servant of the Lord is. And so he says, but I'm not only going to save you, I'm also going to save the people. Now, they are in the east. And so I'm going to save the people in the north, from the north, and the south, and the west, which means he is prophesying the Messiah's coming, is going to save. It, the salvation is going to be there for the whole earth, for the whole world. And then he says, not only that, but the mountains are going to rejoice. And this is going to, this is kind of like a picture of the ultimate salvation. So there you have a salvation soon, a salvation later, and a salvation ultimately. How many of you can begin to see that is about the biggest thing ever that God is going to do? All right? He's going to save them out of Babylon, so that's a small thing. But through them and through the Messiah, through the servant of the Lord, he's going to save the salvation to the rest of the world. It's going to be reached out. And then, ultimately, the whole earth, the whole world is going to be saved. They're going to, he's going to be, God's going to save, there's going to be a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where there'll be no sickness and no death. Boy, that's what he says. All right? So here's the interesting thing. Their reaction to this, all right, is they say, but you have forsaken us. Now, I compared this one time, this what he's just saying, with something that he said to King David one time. When David is meditating and praising and worshiping the Lord, he's king, and he says to himself, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is in the tabernacle, which I have built in Jerusalem, pitched in Jerusalem. I want to build a temple for God, for God to live. You know, the Ark of the Covenant to reside, the presence of the Lord. And he tells Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a temple. Nathan says, prophet says, great idea, great idea. And he starts to leave. And Nathan, God stops Nathan and says, go back. Tell him he's not going to do it. And he goes back to King David and says, God said, you are not going to build the temple. And you know why he says that? You know why he told David, you can't build the temple? Because you have bloody hands. And it's ultimately referring to not only was he a man of war, but how he had killed Uriah to get Bathsheba. He had bloody hands. Now that's pretty, here you want to do something magnificent for God, and God says, no. Now that, how many of you would kind of be set back if you had a vision to do something for God? I'm going to do this for God. And he says, no, you know. Then he didn't stop there. He says, but you see, son, you're not going to build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a temple. He says, your son's going to build the temple, and I'm going to build you a temple which will last forever. And he's referring to Jesus Christ's coming. Now, David's reaction is, at this point, David's reaction is like, he's overwhelmed with humility. He's overwhelmed with the revelation that God is going to do this through his seed and, you know, through his life. And he says, what am I, God? Well, who am I that I should, I'm just a nobody. I'm just a guy that was tending the sheep. And I'm just, and how could you do such a wonderful thing through this little nobody? That's what it says, okay? And then he says something like this, which is really interesting because it associates very well with today. He says, and now, Lord, let the thing which thou hast spoken about the prophecy and the thing which thou hast said be accomplished forever, and do as thou hast said. Which is interesting, because the whole prophecy is about Jesus. And do you know what Mary said when God said what he was going to do through her? the birth of Jesus? Exactly the same thing. Now, Lord, and for her reaction was exactly like King David. Who am I? Your humble servant, for you to do this wonderful thing through me. And now, Lord, let the thing which you said, you do. You know? Now that's King David's reaction. That is not the children of Israel, when they're in Babylon, reaction to this sweeping, panoramic prophecy. I mean, this is like one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because it talks about the whole thing. Salvation, their salvation, salvation of the world, and the ultimate salvation of the world. All right? What is their reaction? It goes on. There's this beautiful prophecy about what God's going to do. And little old unselfish, I'm being facetious, Israel says, but Zion says. Now, why does it say Zion? Well, Zion is a little hill in Israel, in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. And it is in ruin, because when Babylon took them and brought them to Babylon, they tore apart the temple. And it says there's multiple reasons why, but when you said Zion said, they're referring to the children of Israel. And even to this day, the people who hate Israel, like, you know, some of the Arabs and most of the rest of the world. Have you ever noticed that a lot of the world hates Israel? You know, but we're Christians and we have a kinship with Israel. Hello? Amen? Anyway, what are they called? What if you go into Palestine and you ask, if you get in a conversation and they start talking about Israel, what do they say? Zionist. They call them Zionist. Why? Because the temple was built on this little hill in Zion. And so when it says Zion says, it's the nation Israel, the people of Israel's, their response to this panoramic, beautiful prophecy, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to save you, and then save all the Gentiles, and then ultimately the whole world, I'm going to save. But Zion says, we'll put the verse up, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. That's a reaction to that. So what is God's reaction to them? It's like, if you get the picture of God just proclaiming this panoramic, amazing prophecy, and then all of a sudden, and their reaction was, yeah, well, you have forsaken us. Well, what does it ultimately mean? First of all, why does it say Zion said? Well, not only to represent Israel, but Zion's where the temple was. The temple was torn down. He says, what they are saying is, but you don't love us. Simple as that. You have forgotten us. You don't love us. And, you know, God could have reacted many, many ways, but he stops right there. He stops with what he was saying, and he goes into answering their question. Now, first of all, this is more of a question than a statement. But you don't love us. You know, question mark. You don't love us. You've forsaken us. And so he says, God, there's a painful question in verse 14. Then God stops what he's doing. He stops talking about his predictions and his prophecies and what he's going to do. And he just wants to deal with this situation right here. He stops everything he's doing and he gives them an answer to the question. All right? That's verse 15. And then verse 16 is a cure to the pain. You got a painful question, an answer to the pain, and then a cure to the pain. And first thing he says, the first thing you notice that he says, let's look at this verse 15. And he says, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And so here's the answer to the question. And notice that he deals with the question in a way where he's appealing to their, first of all, their thinking. You know, There are many ways that God can appeal to us, but what he doesn't say is he doesn't appeal to the volition, to start with, which is your will. He doesn't say, the answer to the question is, just suck it up. Now, if that offends you, that's the term that Tim Keller used. Just suck it up, you know. Or you might man up. You know, get off your pity party, you big baby. He doesn't say that. Nor does he appeal to the emotions right away. He could have said just, oh, poor baby. Oh, you poor baby. I'm so sorry. You know, he doesn't appeal to that either. He at first appeals to their mind to think about what they're saying, about what he's going to tell them. I want you to think about this. I'm going to give you a metaphor for you to think about how I love you and how I am like, in the metaphor, a woman that has a nursing baby, a woman that loves her baby that's nursing, and how I'm not like a woman that loves her baby. But there's a metaphor here. And we need to, you know, this is the thing that I've been thinking about. But I want to read to you. Let's see. He quotes from a book that is written by John White called Mask of Melancholy. This is going to, first of all, anybody, you don't have to raise your hand. If you want to, you can. Anybody in here ever been despondent, discouraged, depressed? Does anybody have any depression? I have. You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but I will. I'll raise my hand. There's been times when I'm despondent, depressed. Well, just John White is a Christian psychiatrist, and he wrote a book on this called The Mask of Melancholy. And he said in the book that what got him out of the problem was not a, you know, like they have great devotional books. Anybody ever read these devotional books? One of the best devotional books out there is My Utmost for His Highest. And who wrote that, Harry? Oswald Chambers. Great. Anybody ever read that? And I've read that. Just great. He says, but if you are depressed, especially if there's some kind of chemical thing going on, you know, that actually, and here's what he says, those devotional books can actually do even more harm than good because you can't feel anything when you're depressed. This is the psychiatrist, John White. And he says what he said was what you need is to get the truth. All right. Now, it's not that you can't get the truth from devotionals, but you need to, in order to get the truth, you got to dig, okay? And you got to have it's like meditate on it. You have to get into, because the Bible says, if you continue in my truth, you shall know the truth. And what? The truth shall make you free. Everybody says set free, but if you read it, it's make you free. Hallelujah. All right? The truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth. And he says, what I was so depressed and so discouraged. This is John White, who's writing the book. He's a Christian psychiatrist. He says, I was so depressed that I got into a meditating, thinking about, it was what he called a dry as dust meditation on the book of prophet of Hosea. If you know anything about that prophecy, read it. But he says, I spent weeks, hours, every day meditating. He says, if you have any ability to concentrate or any ability to think, he says, think about it. And he says, I begin to think about this and think about it and think about it until God wants you to think about it until it begins to touch your heart. Right? It's like I was, Erica made mention of something that I had said last week. Charles Spurgeon says, preach faith until you get it. And then preach faith because you got it. It's like, meditate on it till you get it down into your heart. You know, this thing, you have forsaken me. We, as Christians, may have a belief that Jesus is Lord. We may have a belief that God loves us. You notice they didn't say, God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save the Gentiles. And ultimately, I'm going to save the whole world, ultimately. And they didn't say, we don't believe you. They didn't say that. They didn't say, we don't believe in God. They didn't say that. What they say is, you have forsaken us. So you can mentally assent to your faith. You can mentally assent that you believe in God. You can even mentally assent that you believe in the love of God. That God loves you. But not have a heart-changing, a shaping thing where it gets into your very existence, into your very life that you live on. A word that I've been meditating, just one word I've been meditating on lately, I've been thinking about, is because Tim Keller uses it in his sermon, and he talks about that you abide in it, that it abides in you. So I was thinking about that. One of the reasons I started thinking about that, I was remembering my, I don't know if you guys like musicals or anything, but one of our favorite musicals as a family is Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. You ever see that? Well, when the kids were little, we used to watch those musicals over and over and over. I got to the point where I could sing them, you know, bless your beautiful heart, you know. Like, one day at the supper table, we're sitting at a dinner table, and I don't know where this came from. Bethany was just probably 7 years old, maybe six. She looks at Amy and says, I don't have a bite to look at you. I'm like, I don't have a bite to look at you. Okay, that's pretty interesting. Now, if you've had multiple children, you know that as the older one gets older, they also become interpreter. You know, they're the one, I know, when Bean was little, I never understood a thing he said. So I'd ask him, what did he mean? And he'd say, well, he said this. I was driving along, and Bean is my second son there, is Ethan. And we're driving along, and Ethan just said something. It was English. I just didn't know what he meant, you know. And I said, whoa, what's the problem? And Caleb says, he says there's a fly in the back seat. Okay, all right, that's good. Glad I have an interpreter with me. So I looked at Amy and says, what does that mean? And she says, oh, that's from Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. I said, really? Well, there's a scene in there where Jane Powell, her name is Lily, Lily. She has a husband named Adam, and they have a rift, and he leaves and goes up into the mountains, okay? And then she finds out she's with child, and the youngest brother, Gideon, goes up to get him, and he says, you're just making that up, you know. You're just making that up trying to get me back down. And Gideon says to his older brother, I have a lot of respect for you, Adam, but right now, I can't abide to look at you. So she was quoting from, I don't have a bite to look at you. I can't abide to look at you. You know, we don't use that word very much, abide, but I noticed Tim Keller says, is the revelation of God's love abiding in you to the point that it shapes your life, to the point where it affects you day by day, to where you have a consciousness of this on a minute-by-minute basis? Does it have that much of an effect on you? All right? That word abide, well, you could say lives. You know, wherever you abide, you lives. I don't know if you ever heard the song Danny Boy, but Danny Boy's going off to war, and he says, you must go, but I must bide. What he means is I'm waiting for you. I'm going to live waiting for you. I'm going to stay here and live waiting for you. Why? Because I love you so much, I'm abiding here waiting for you to come back from war. He'd already lost all of his sons except for his youngest, Danny Boy. That's where the song comes from. I abide. Does it abide in you? Does it live in you? Is it part of your existence? Is it part of your existentialism? Is it part of everything that goes on in your life? Does it affect everything you do? Well, I don't know. Does it? Then he quotes from his teacher, and it says this. It's an item of faith that we are the children of God. That's an item of faith. Are you children of God? It's an item of faith that you are the children of God. But there is evidence and experience against that. How many of you know that sometimes it don't seem like you're the children of God, that you're a child of God? You know? No. What were the children of Israel saying here? What the children of Israel was like, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save the Gentiles too. It's a small thing that I save you. I've got something much bigger than that. I'm going to save the Gentiles. I even got something bigger than that. I'm going to save the whole world. And you're going to be a part of it. And what do they say? You have forsaken us. What are they saying? I don't care about those things. All I look at is what's going on right now. And right now, it doesn't look like you even love me. You know, when it says Zion said, the only assurance they had of God loving them was the temple. And it's gone. It's been torn down by the Babylonians. You just don't love me. And so he stops everything. He says, I'm going to give it that. But this is what Richard Lovelace says. It is an item of faith that we are the children of God. But there's plenty of evidence and experience against that. So that the faith that surmounts this evidence, in other words, so that faith that we may have to raise ourselves, that raises us above that evidence, the faith that surmounts this evidence and is able, the faith that is able to warm itself at the fire of God's love, instead of stealing love and acceptance from other sources, is actually the root, the true root of holiness. You know what holiness is? It's being set apart for God. And so it says this. What he's saying that is the faith that surmounts this problem, the faith in the love of God where we can warm our hearts. It's gotten in from our mind. It's gotten down. We can mentally assent to something, but we have thought about this. It's gotten right down into our hearts so that we are warmed by the love of God. So it surmounts us. It causes us to rise above the circumstances. And the fact of the matter, and he says, otherwise, you can't just, if you don't have that faith, if you don't understand that faith, if you don't understand how much God loves you, if it's not down in your heart from your mind, then you cannot raise yourself. You'll steal love from other places. Now, what does that mean, steal love from other places? Well, you can't just live with not knowing God's love as a believer. You can't do it. The only way you can live, you start stealing it from other places. You start making decisions that you shouldn't make. You start getting involved in things you shouldn't be involved with. You'll have friends that you shouldn't have friends with. You'll become more and more worldly. You'll start reaching out for sports or start reaching out for this entertainment going to the bars, whatever you do, these things you do, you're grabbing to get love and acceptance from another place. You know, I work out at the gym 5-6 days a week, but I have to be mindful of the thing where I just want to get myself into working out all the time. You know, and I have to get mindful of stuff that, hey, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be in the best health I can, but I don't want it to be my God. Hello? I don't want to get my love and acceptance by the way how big my bicep is, although it's pretty big. You want to see it? See? Not bad, huh? Not bad. I'm working on that, by the way. Looks even better when I get pumped. You ought to. One of these days, I'm going to work out just before I come in here and show you what. No, I don't want to get my acceptance from the mirror. I'd be in short supply there. Matter of fact, I avoid looking in the mirror, to be honest with you. you know. But oh, forgive me, Lord. I don't want, you know, if you gain a little weight, you feel bad. If somebody slights you, you go, you can't toss and turn, you toss and turn all night. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to steal love from someplace else. I don't want to steal my self-worth from some other place. I want to have the love of God so much a part of me that it's the only thing that shapes me. Hello? All right. So what does he say there? Put up that verse 15 again, please. He says, I am like him. He stops and he says, can you imagine this is Almighty God who has just shared this most incredible theological prophetic message ever given to the people, and their reaction is, but you've forsaken us and you don't love us, you know? And then God doesn't say, oh, poor baby. Nor does he say, just suck it up, man up, grow up. He doesn't say that either. What he says is, can a woman forget her nursing baby? And again, there, Tim Keller says, he just shares three reasons how God wants us to identify with this simile, this metaphor, this little short parable here. He says, I am like to you, like a woman with a nursing baby. Now, first of all, you know what that means? That means, and I'll read it to you out of this. I've read this before, but this is so cool. This is agape. This is, I look up love. This is my Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek words, New Testament Greek words. And this is love, and this is agape love. This is God's love. And this is just, there's pages and pages of it, but this is just one comment. Love can only be known only from the action it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it is not drawn out by any will, excuse me, it is not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It is an exercise of the divine will of God in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. And here's the whole deal. You see, a mother's love for her baby is because of who she is, because of what's happening in her, not because of the baby. The baby hasn't done anything to deserve her love. All right, just be a baby. But the mother has several things working inside of her that draws her to the baby. One of those things is you don't have to set an alarm for a mother to feed her baby because she gets filled up with prolactin and she's just got to get rid of it. So she's drawn physically to the baby. Then there's this thing that happens in a nursing mother where there is this thing called oxytocins. And oxytocins are a chemical reaction inside of the mother which makes her high. It gives her a feeling of euphoria. It gives her a feeling of contentment, especially for some reason when they look at the baby's face. When a mother looks at the baby's face, this chemical reaction begins to take place inside of her, and she's just drawn to that baby. And then there's there's not only a physical reason, but there is everything inside of a mother and her nature is just drawn to. Her whole life is surrounded by taking care of this baby, all right? Now that's the way God says, I'm like that to you. You give me nothing. You're totally selfish. There's nothing whatsoever about you that is lovable. You're totally worthless. There's nothing. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, I just totally love you. I totally love you. And yet, there is, you're just a joy to me because of who I am. I am totally drawn to you. That's what he says. And he wants us to think about that. Think about that. And then he says this, though a mother may reject, may forsake her baby, you know, well, that's interesting word, but in the literal Hebrew it says, though a mother will. You see, mothers are going to forsake their babies. First of all, there's bad mothers, no matter, even with the prolactin and even with the, you know, oxytocin and all the other things that's natural inside of our mothers, there's bad mothers. You know, you say, well, your mother was good. Well, yes, I imagine she was. But even that, because she's a human being and she's going to grow old, she's going to, you know, at the health links where I work out on the one machine, on Saturdays there's this gal who brings this her mother and puts her on the machine, and then she works out on the elliptical, and it's her mother, and she's 90-something years old and has to be helped onto the machine and has to be basically taken care of. And I'll be sitting in the machine next to her working out, and I'll be talking to her, and I'm like, can you believe, this is just a side issue, but this gal was raised in the home from, she's never been, well, she's been out places, but she's never lived in, she's lived in the same house since she was born, and she was raised in the home that her great-grandfather built. I'm like, wow. I mean, I just like, that is so cool, you know? Like, I went to 27 different schools before I graduated from high school, and I'm like, lived in 5 different states and like 20 different towns and everything, and here's this gal. Oh, I said, talk about roots. I said, that was just so cool, you know? But she's being taken care of now. She's not able to, because we're human beings. But God is not like a mother. He doesn't forget. He'll never forget us. He will always be there. What he's saying is, you take what a mother is to her baby, I am infinitely more. I am, you know, and think about this. This is one of those questions that Tim Keller puts out. I'm always concerned about people being upset with me, you know, when I preach. Maybe because people are always upset with me. I don't know. But he made this statement. And when he made this statement to me, I was not offended. You on the other hand, maybe you will be. But I'm trying to avoid you being offended at me because he said it. I'm just repeating what he said, okay? That way, take it up with him. And he says, if you knew every inch of your body, the meditating in your mind, thinking about that thing, has made a transformation to where it's made it into your heart, made it into your being. What am I saying by your heart? He appealed to the thinking, but the goal was that the thinking would lead to the emotions. The thinking would lead so that down into the affections of your heart, that you would begin to sense, it would affect your feelings. Hello? When you begin to see how God loves me like a nursing mother. He says, if you knew that a person, we'll call God a person, of this magnitude loved you with this magnitude, what kind of person would you be? And he says, the answer to that question is a much different person than the one sitting there right now. Why? Because, see, he points out that when God said this, big insult, God says this to us. How is it a big insult? He says, you give me nothing, you do nothing, and yet I totally love you. You're just totally selfish, and I have to be totally selfless. And yet, I totally, completely, absolutely love you. Wow. He says, if you had that inside, he says, at the very least, at the very, very, very least, the joy that you would have from that, that there is absolutely no circumstance or nothing that could happen to you that could put a cork in it. Hello? I says, well, I thought I knew the love of God, but honestly, I had to say, oh, I don't know the love of God like that. That's why I've been thinking about it and thinking about it, because I want to know the love of God that way. I want it to affect and shape my whole life, everything that I do, everything that I say, the love of God. And so, but yeah, here's the interesting thing. He appeals to the mind. He says, like a nursing mother loves you, I love you even infinitely more than that, because they will forsake you, but I will never forsake you. I will never give up on you. Then he says, but even that, it's not what someone says to you, although that's very important, but it's the actions. It's the actions. And notice it said in Agape Love, Love is seen by the actions that it prompts. All right. So he doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 16. And verse 16 says, hello, behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Behold. Now that sounds like, you know, and he says this, that in ancient times, oftentimes, a servant or a slave would love the master so much that he would have a tattoo put on him of his master, you know, to show his devotion to his master. He says, I am, you know, I belong to him. But never, ever would you see where the master would have a tattoo of the servant on him. That just didn't happen. So you think, well, this is just another beautiful metaphor of devotion. No, that's not what this is. That isn't a tattoo he's talking about. He says, I've graven you on the palm of my hand. That is actually talking about where taking a spike and a hammer or a chisel and a hammer, and I've chiseled your name on the palm of my hand. This is God talking about. Now, that sounds awful. Chisels. Can you imagine? You know, I never read books, but when I was little, because I spent a lot of time in the house, I'd watch these old movies, and I learned all about people from watching movies, you know, instead of reading books about them, all right? Now, later on, I got saved, and I read a lot of books, too. But I've seen two movies that had the same thing happen in it, and it kind of makes you wonder which one of these was really accurate, and the answer is that probably neither one, okay? But one of them was about Alexander Graham Bell, and the other one was about Vincent Van Gogh. And in both cases, Alexander Graham Bell went to his love's house, and the father wouldn't let him see his love, his girlfriend. And so there was a candle there, and he says, and he put his hand over the candle, and he says, I am not moving my hand until till you bring her down for me to talk to. And the same thing happened and I don't know, maybe some of you historians know this, same thing happened in the movie with Vincent Van Gogh, or in the book. I read the book that well, Vincent Van Gogh, it's Lust for Life. Same thing, put the hand over the candle, says, I'm not moving this until you talk to me. You know? And you think, a little crazy. You know, that'd be kind of crazy. So can you imagine taking a spike and driving your, printing some, your name into God's palm, you know? And what he's referring there, though, is Jesus driving the spike in his hand. Because what he's doing there is he was writing, it had already been done in heaven, all right? But he was writing your name on his palm. So he says, I'm not only saying how much I love you, I'm showing how much I love you. You know, I'm putting action to it. It's like, here they are crying, you've forsaken us. And he says, not only says, have I not forsaken you? I would not forsake you because you're just like a baby to me. Not only have I not forsaken you, but why do we think God has forsaken us? Well, there's plenty of evidence of that. There's evidence inside of us because, you know, we can sense that we're not really walking in God's ways. And there's evidence, and we convert that into thinking, well, God doesn't love us. Then there's evidence on the outside, unanswered prayer, circumstances, disappointments, discouragement, all around us. And we, you know, God doesn't love us. So there's all this evidence. And he says this to you. You know that sense that God has forsaken you, that feeling that God has forsaken you? Maybe you're fighting some kind of infirmity or just something going on in your life. You know that feeling that God has forsaken you? He says, I was crucified. I had your name engraven on the palms of my hand so that the sense of your forsakenness, you see, I was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, I was forsaken. so that you would not be forsaken. God wants you to, well, see, you know, one of the things that when we, just as much as an infant is required, or a baby is required to every second to be taken care of, as much as that is true, it's not quite as bad until they get like 4 or 5 years old. And they, you know, and you tell them they can't do something or they can't have something or something like that, and says, you don't love us. And this is his words. He says, you little twerp. You little twerp. All the things that I have done for you, what? All the things God has done for you up until then has been invisible to you. He has taken care of you. He's watched over you. He's made sacrifices for you. He's done your walls are ever before him. That means your life is ever before him. Everything he has done for you has been invisible to you. You know, when babies grow up, they just believe that that's what adults are put on the earth for, is to take care of me. You know, that's all they're for. It's like babies knowing what adults. What adults have done for them is like a fish appreciating water. They don't know anything else. The fish doesn't think about, well, this water's pretty nice. No, neither does a child, but they just think that adults are there for their every need. But then when they start growing up and the adult says, no, you don't love us. Oh, go to your room, you little twerp. No, he says, can't you just trust me? That you think this is good for you right now, I don't think this is good for you. You know, that's what a parent does sometimes. They say no, right? You know, and he says, you can't do this. You can't have that. Trust me. That's why it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us and having us, our names engraved. Chiseled in your hands to show us that you have not forsaken us, that you love us like a mother loves her baby, nursing baby, and that everything in you is drawn to love us even when we are not lovable, even when we in our lives have gone our own way, done our own things, that you do love us. And may we see today how much that love has been there, even though it's been invisible until now. You want us to think about that, see that, feel it, to the point where we feel it, to where it's in our hearts, Lord. Lord, may we know and believe in the love of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.